leaving their ears or their eyes. Now this morning, part two, having heard the or seen the revelation this morning, the explanation, Joseph explains from his perspective, a godly perspective, why all this has happened. Beginning there at verse 5, again after he had revealed himself to them, saying again in verse 4, come close to me, he says in verse 5, and now do not be distressed, and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will not be plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, this is what your son Joseph says, God has made me lord of all Egypt. That is how far we'll read the word of the Lord this morning. May God add his blessing to it. Just to give you a heads up as far as next, those next words, come down to me, don't delay, we'll consider the invitation as Joseph invites, really commands his father and brothers to come down to Egypt to live and find shelter there. But again, this morning, the explanation. Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, if any of you have had the pleasure of putting together a jigsaw puzzle, I would imagine that most of you have also had the pain. The pain of coming to that moment in this jigsaw puzzle where you're stuck. You have all these pieces before you. Yeah, you've put the border together and you feel great about that. But now the work comes. You've got all these pieces before you, colors and patterns and things perhaps you can't see, you can't quite make out. And you're staring there intensely at those pieces, knowing in your gut that all these pieces put together, maybe you got all the reds together and all the blues together and all this certain pattern over here, you know in your gut they all fit together, but you just can't seem to make it work. And maybe even after an hour, you can't even put two pieces together. And you begin to wonder if that puzzle maker pulled a big hoax on you, that maybe these pieces don't fit together. This is all a cruel joke. And what happens? Well, sometimes we go outside, we take a little walk, we do something else, and we come back to that puzzle, and we go, oh, I see it, and within 5 minutes, we put three or four pieces together. Or maybe, this has happened to me, I'm looking at all these things, and someone else from the room walks over, and in about 2 minutes, they put together five or six pieces as if they had instructions and arrows on them, like, insert that piece here, and you wonder, how in the world does this happen? I believe we chalk that up to perspective, to perspective. Sometimes we fail to see what is so evident, what is so clear right in front of us. Some people might say, well, we missed the forest through the trees. And I think there's a life lesson in there for us as well. At times our life can look like that and be like that jigsaw puzzle. And we're standing over it, and we're staring at it, and we see all the pieces here, and that we know they're all supposed to fit together in God's plan and God's word. But sometimes we run stuck. And sometimes we do what the Israelites did. We doubt. We doubt whether God really knows what he's doing, that he can really fit all these pieces together perfectly. That's kind of the confusion I believe Joseph's brothers are experiencing right now in Egypt. They've just discovered this incredible truth, mind-blowing, that this prince of Egypt, this awesome man who they fear with all their life, before whom they've fallen down in terror several times, this man is their long-lost brother, the one they sold into slavery over 20 years before. They're falling on their face, stunned amazement. They don't know what to say. They don't know what to do. Much less do they know how to explain how all this is possible and what all this means. All they know is fear, terror. Their conscience tells them they have good reason to be afraid. But sensing that fear, Joseph, after revealing his identity to them, he takes a moment to give them some perspective, to show them how the pieces of this incredibly elaborate divine puzzle fit together. So the theme for these verses here before us is God, or rather Joseph, explains God's perfect plan to his brothers. Joseph explains God's perfect plan to his brothers. Notice two parts of his explanation. First of all, this explanation glorifies their sovereign God. Glorifies their sovereign God. But secondly, notice its purpose. This explanation calms their troubled hearts. Those two purposes are before us this morning. First of all, how that explanation glorifies God. I sort of gave this point away already, but I'll say it again. It's one thing in particular that sticks out in the life of Joseph. It is this, and that is evident here before us. Joseph likes to talk about his God. Boys and girls, we're encouraged to do that by our Sunday school teachers and by our parents, to tell others about Jesus. And when we sing, I think we're going to sing that tonight, Stand Up for Jesus, where we want to tell others who God is and what God has done for us. Joseph does that as well. He's not ashamed to give God the glory. He's not ashamed to tell others what his God has done in the past, is doing in the present, and will continue to do in the future. Now let's go through four instances. We know this is true already. Recall Joseph in Potiphar's house. Recall how Mrs. Potiphar cleared the house of all the servants, so she knew that only Joseph and she were in the house together. Joseph and her were in the house together. And then came that moment when she demanded that Joseph would go to bed with her. What did Joseph say? Well, he told her this was a wicked thing to do. Not only would this be a betrayal to his master, her husband, but also it would be a sin against God. You see, Joseph was not afraid. He was not ashamed. He was not reluctant to tell her that God sees and knows what goes on behind closed doors. Later on, Joseph was unjustly charged and thrown into prison. And two of his fellow prisoners come to him in despair. They've had dreams, but they said they've got no one who can interpret these dreams. But what did Joseph tell them? Did he say, hey, wait a minute. You know, what am I? You know, chopped liver? I can do that. I've interpreted dreams since I was 17 years old. No, instead, in his wonderful spirit of humility, he says, do not interpretations belong to God? It's a second occasion. And later on after that, Pharaoh had a couple of bad dreams. Joseph is taken out of prison. He's brought before Pharaoh to interpret his dreams. Now think of this, humanly speaking, here Joseph is with a great opportunity to make a powerful impression on Pharaoh, to enhance his resume, so to speak, to convince Pharaoh that it might be a pretty smart idea to keep a guy like Joseph on staff and out of prison. Yet what does he say? Pharaoh says, can you interpret my dreams? Without hesitation, without equivocation, he says, I cannot do it, but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. And the fourth example of when Joseph names his sons, right? Manasseh, God has made me forget my troubles and my father's household. And Ephraim, God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering. God, along every step of this long, difficult, painful journey, separated from his family, Joseph was not only aware that God was with him, but that God was actively working where he was, in everything he was doing. God was working out his perfect plan in the face of less than perfect circumstances. So think of that, even far off from where God's covenant people were living, God's land, the land of Canaan there, in Egypt, a pagan nation ruled by a pagan king, Joseph confesses, my God reigns, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and his God. He's in charge. God is sovereign over all men and nations, and all things are subject to his power and his authority. So it's no surprise when Joseph finally reveals himself to his brothers, he explains how all this has happened. He mentions God, not just once, not just twice, but here in the span of verses 5 through 9, four times. God sent me ahead of you to save lives. God sent me ahead of you to preserve a remnant. God sent me here, not you. God has made me Lord, of Egypt, not Pharaoh. God did this. One commentator said this about this part of this this verse or this section in the chapter. God, this is a God-centered perspective that is a profound insight. Looking at this in the life of an Old Testament follower of God, I think we could take that a step further and say this is a rare, an unusual insight, given the way especially that we sinners are more inclined to look at our lives and talk about ourselves than talk about our God. We have a tendency to put ourselves at the center of our existence, to make ourselves out to be the hero or the heroine. You know, had any of us been in Joseph's shoes, it's hard to speculate, but I think the explanation might have sounded much different to his brothers. It might have been all about me. You know, you brothers, you tried to hurt me. You tried to get rid of me. But look at where I am today. Who's bowing before whom now? It's interesting that up to this point, we've never heard Joseph even say that. He didn't point out the obvious. I was dragged here against my will. I was sold as a slave. I had nothing. I knew no one. I spent years in prison, but I finally got on my feet, and here I am now, a Hebrew slave. And I'm second to Pharaoh in charge of all of Egypt. Now, in that version of the story, it's easy to see who gets the glory. Well, man does. Look what I did. Look what I accomplished, right? And sadly, I think that's the way we often want others to view our lives as well. We fall into that a little bit, telling others about our resume, feeling good about what we've done, where we've been, what we've seen, who we know. We want people to see what we did, to marvel at what we accomplished, to be amazed at how far we've come with so very little. Look what I did. But Joseph has none of that here. He points away from himself and tells his brothers, again, look what God did. Not what I did, not what you did. It was not Pharaoh. It was not fate. God was at work in all of that. And I believe this teaches us, besides the fact that he has this rare gift of godly perspective, but Joseph also possesses this gift, the gift of godly discernment. Discernment, to discern the hand of God at work, even in the midst of sin, in the midst of sorrow, trouble, setbacks, heartache. He's able to understand the relationship between the evil that befalls us in this world, whatever form that takes, and the perfect plan of God, what God does with that evil in our lives. That's what I want to spend a lot of time talking about this morning. Joseph's brothers treated him with evil intent. He repeats that again in chapter 50 when they're so frightened after Jacob passes away that he will get retribution. But so he sort of explains all that here in greater detail. The brothers sinned against him. The brothers sinned against their father. The brothers sinned against God. And at no time does Joseph downplay that. At no time does he minimize that. Notice twice in verses 4 and 5, he speaks quite candidly about the sinfulness of their actions. You sold me into slavery. Twice he says it. You are responsible for your sin. But his sole purpose in bringing this up before his brothers is to point out that God's providence was at work, even in their sinful acts. In fact, he goes so far as to say, it was not you who sent me here, but God. Verse 8. He wasn't saying that God was responsible for the sin that they did. He's not saying God was the author of evil. We know that God doesn't tempt anyone to sin, nor can he sin. Rather, he's explaining to his brothers that God was in control, even of the evil thing they did, such that their evil deeds were actually turned to their profit, to their salvation, as it were. Yes, God also uses evil to accomplish his good purposes. That's the second point. Talk about that in a moment. But isn't it interesting? We heard about this just a couple of weeks ago in the baptismal formulary, reminded of these words. When our children are baptized into the name of the Father witnesses and seals unto us that he makes an eternal covenant of grace with us. He adopts us as his children and heirs. And therefore, he will provide us with every good thing and avert all evil, or what? We've heard the form for years. Children, maybe not you, but adults have. We know the way it ends. He will provide us with every good thing and avert all evil, or God will turn. He will turn that evil to our profit. Doesn't say he'll turn aside all evil, that we won't fall into sin. Doesn't say that he won't keep us from suffering evil at the hands of others, but that he will promise to turn it to our profit. God promises this as well. Think of this in your own life and how this fits in your situation. God is willing, able, and promises to take even our most sinful, shameful, dark, dreadful deeds, turn them to our profit. Even perhaps, again, what someone did against us, he could turn that to our profit. I think, for example, if someone, a Christian man or woman, may be living in bondage to sin many, many years. But in the end, God can have in mind to show us the greatness of his life-changing grace. When he finally gives us victory over that sin, we look back, we say, what a great God. We know what grace is. We know what mercy is. We see his power, and maybe that will help us teach others or even sympathize with others. I believe Reverend Impa talked about that last week, about being able to have compassion. Sometimes God puts us in situations where we find ourselves showing contempt and hatred even for others. And we see that and we go, yes, I've got to be more compassionate. Maybe we receive that contempt and we know how that feels. He teaches us, don't treat others like this. Maybe God has in mind to teach us patience as well with the failings and with the sinfulness of others. And how many times haven't we felt that, where we are maybe against someone else, we speak poorly of someone else for the evil that they did. But maybe hours, maybe a day later, God shows us how weak we are and how sinful we are. And then we feel terrible. How could we talk about someone else? Right? We've got all these problems in our own lives. Jesus says that too, about removing the mote in our eye before we look at the sliver in someone else's eye. Sometimes God wants us to personally experience sin and failure, that we'd be able to help others who are going through that themselves. Or perhaps, how about this example? See if you know who I'm talking about here. Perhaps in allowing us to fall into sin, God wants to show us how weak we really are and how easy it is to fall prey to the evil one. Maybe God has in mind to break our pride, to teach us humility, so we can be a better servant, to think twice before we boast about how other men may deny you, Lord, but I will never deny you. Now you know who I'm talking about. Peter denied his Lord 3 times, just moments after swearing that he never would. What did Peter profit from that shameful failure? Later on, he would write these words from 1 Peter 5:8, warning us, fellow Christians, never to underestimate the power of the evil one. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. I don't believe Peter could have written those words had he not experienced firsthand his own weakness, his own frailty, his own vulnerability, and failure in the face of his great adversary. That's how powerful and that's how amazing God is. God can use the enemy, or rather the weapons of the enemy, the weapons of the evil one himself, even our own sinful failings, to bring about his good plan and purposes in our lives. That's why we say, look at what God did. Give God the glory. That's why we say with Joseph, God did this. We're not the main character in the story of our lives. Again, God is. He's at work in our lives. He's leading us, and he's shaping us, and he's preparing us. He's bringing us to where he wants us to be. And let's never forget that because we are God's children, saved by grace, through faith in Christ, God's Holy Spirit also is at work within us. He's busy shaping us, transforming us, sanctifying us, purifying us, burning away all of our impurities, that again we might be who He wants us to be holy as He is holy. So in every test and trial, in every twist and turn, in all of our sufferings, God teaches us, think of this passage, perseverance, which produces character, and character, hope. And this hope does not disappoint. Only a sovereign God can bring such blessings out of earthly and sinful chaos and tumult. Only God can do that. And because of that, we glorify Him as our sovereign God. There's a second purpose, though, in mind here, and that's also to, or that's secondly, to calm the troubled hearts of his brothers. It strikes me that Joseph's words are very deliberate, very carefully chosen. I think I might have said this before. One wonders if he played out this moment 1,000 times in his mind before it ever came to pass, wondering and thinking and praying about what he should say, what he will say. There are no wasted words. I mentioned this last week too, that Joseph didn't use this occasion, I think as I would have, to sort of close the door and maybe let his brothers have it for a few minutes before I speak kindly, to scold them, to berate them, to give them that peace of his mind. Joseph doesn't have any personal vendettas here though, does he? He bears no grudge. He's not angry. And when he spoke to them here, he told his brothers only the gospel, the good news of God's providence. It's so beautiful. But by now, we're really not surprised at this, are we? This is what we've come to expect from someone like Joseph, who's a type of Christ, who's a foreshadowing of who our Savior is, as he reassures his disciples, even before his betrayal, his crucifixion. Let not your hearts be troubled. That's something what's going on here as well. Brothers, don't fear. We sinners would have spoken out of anger and vengeance. He speaks out of love and concern. He shows kindness. He shows compassion for his sinful brothers. And like a good shepherd, he senses their fear. He senses their distress. They're afraid of what Joseph might do to him or them. Notice as well that Joseph is in a position here of Almighty God. He is the righteous judge. He has every right and he has all the authority to punish them, to condemn them to death for what they've done. And yet he shows that divine attribute, right? The compassion, the mercy, the grace. He is aware also of how their sin has torn them apart. You know, sometimes we don't think of that, do we? When we deal with people, I think even as I counsel people, it's hard to know, you know, what happens in the lives of others. We think of how, well, your sin has done this in your relationship with God and maybe in your relationship as husband and wife, but we also have to think about what their sin has done in other relationships and how far the effects have gone. Sometimes we think only about ourselves. Your sin did this to me. It hurt me this way. Notice what Joseph says as well. He's aware of how their sin has torn them apart, has, in a sense, pit them against one another as brothers, alienating them not only from their father, but putting them at odds against each other. They're harboring anger in their hearts at each other for what they've done. We heard that too in Genesis 42, verse 22. Reuben expresses that anger. Did I not tell you to harm the boy? What's that but regret and anger, revisiting that moment? If you only listened to me, this wouldn't have happened. So here he gives him pastoral counseling. He's going to give them the balm for what ails them, applying the salve. He's going to give them the medication, say the antidote for the poison of sin, betrayal. They're worried, they're afraid. But verse 5, he says, "Do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here." In a sense, he's telling them, yes, what's done is done. And we've heard that too. What's done is done. But now what? Well, the evil cannot be undone. However, he addresses the fear. He addresses the distress. The anger they feel, that can be addressed. That can be overcome. They no longer need to be afraid. The gospel says stop blaming each other. Stop being angry at each other for what has happened. Here he's taking them down the pathway of reconciliation. He's revealed to him his identity. He's tested them in the past. He's tried them. He knows in their heart that they're sorry for their sins. He's heard Judah's confession of their sin against God. He heard Judah, again, speaking for them that they refused to forsake Benjamin, willing to give himself for Benjamin in his place. So he's assured now that they are sorry for their sins. They've repented of their sins. And now he wants to drive away all fear, drive away all distress, tell them it's okay. He's assuring them, putting their hearts and minds at ease, that where there is forgiveness, there's no punishment. There's no fear of judgment. There's no need for distress. No more revisiting this sin. It's over. It's forgiven. It's done. And the way Joseph counsels them, the way he comforts them, by showing them this, he opens up to them the plan of God. He opens up before them the perfect plan of God. And they find comfort in that. He's about to give his brothers a glorious glimpse into the providence of God. He says, you don't have to be afraid. God has in mind to bring about good from evil. In fact, in an act of irony that only God is capable of, he will use their sinful deeds to redeem them, to save their lives from the famine that devastated the land. But we've already seen another kind of redemption as they've been brought to confess their sins. We talked about that as well, how through this process they've been brought to see their sin, confess their sin, that they might be right before the Lord and their father and Joseph and each other. It's important that we see here how Joseph himself found comfort in that plan. He knew this comfort. It's not something he said to his brothers to comfort them, but it was a truth he himself had to come to grips with. It wasn't something he just said, sort of like, well, yeah, everything will be all right. He knew this by faith. He himself saw this. He understood this. He accepted this. And beloved, when we sincerely believe that God has a purpose and a plan for everything, then we can face anything. The first words of Romans 8:28, at least in the English Bible, are this, and we know. And we know. In other words, we're convinced. Not a shadow of a doubt. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. If we do not know that, if we don't believe that, if we doubt even just a little, our faith will not hold us fast. And then, as it happened in the lives of Joseph's brothers, when those storms blow against us, we'll be tossed to and fro, and we'll be like those in the parable of Jesus who built their house on the sandy land. And boys and girls, you know what happened to those homes. Think about what's going on in Colorado with all their rain, all that torrents of water washing away homes, everything in the path. That's what happens to us if our faith isn't strong in the Lord. If we don't believe that God is at work in everything, we're swept away by every trial. We stand in mystery and in confusion when we see the great evils that happen in the world. People go into a mall and they shoot 57 people or more, or that's just those who are dead. There's hundreds more that have been injured. How do we reckon that? As Christians, we go to the Word of God and we can piece together that very difficult puzzle about the presence of evil and the power and sovereignty of God. We have an answer for that. Our God can bring good, even from the evil that men do, the evil that we do. If we don't believe that, we have no comfort, no hope, no answer in this world. In 1978, I'm sure some of you have read this book, a Jewish rabbi named Harold Kushner published this book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. That book was a very sorry attempt to explain the relationship between goodness and the sovereignty of God on the one hand and the power and presence of evil in our world on the other. Now, for one, he, like us, believes God is not responsible for the evil that happens. In other words, God isn't to blame. But unlike us, he believes that God has no control over the evil, the bad things that happen in this world. In fact, there's an online article where he kind of gives, again, his defense of what he wrote years ago. In that online article, he wrote that God is not sovereign. He actually said God is limited. He's limited in what he can do. Listen to this. He says, God is limited by laws of nature. God can't help it where tornadoes go. God can't help it when hurricanes sweep away towns, villages. He is limited by laws of nature, by the evolution of human nature, and by human moral freedom. God is limited by the decisions that we make every day. And if we decide to walk into a mall and shoot hundreds of people with a shotgun or whatever, well, God can't control that. That's man's decision. I also quote this. He says, so the painful things that happen to us are not part of some grand design on God's part. Let me suggest that the bad things that happen to us in our lives do not have a meaning when they happen to us. They do not happen for any good reason which would cause us to accept them willingly. He says, but we can give them meaning. We can redeem these tragedies from senselessness by imposing our meaning on them. In other words, you find the meaning. That's what it means. You find the meaning in your cancer. You find the meaning for the tragedy in your life, and then it'll have some meaning. What a sad testimony that is, and how utterly empty and void of any comfort. According to Rabbi Kushner, we're on our own, aren't we? In his mind, God is as powerless to stop evil as we are. That's how that man thinks. And all God can do is sympathize with us. What an awful, empty, horrible, hopeless message that is. For man, we have no hope in this world then. There's no salvation if our God has no answer for evil. And that's what makes Joseph's testimony so powerful, so compelling, so marvelous, so majestic. Joseph, God, our God, isn't limited in his power. God isn't like the superheroes we watch on TV. You know, they pop up every now and then when evil pops up and rears its ugly head. They do their best to overcome it. In the end, the good always prevails. No, our sovereign God isn't like that. Our sovereign God controls evil. He does more, but we'll talk about this in a moment. He controls evil. He works in spite of evil, even the evil that men do, that we do. He's so powerful. God uses man's evil to accomplish his own ends. Does that sound heretical? Listen to what Peter says in Acts 2. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. He says, this man, this Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, you put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But here's what the good that came of this, right? God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. It's the gospel. That's the profit from what evil men did. According to God's set foreknowledge, his set purpose. And this is what Peter is saying. The most evil thing man ever did, crucifying the Lord of glory, that wicked, unjust deed, it accomplished the perfect will and plan of God, the decree from all eternity to save God's elect through the evil and wickedness of Jews and Romans alike. Our Savior was hung on a tree, and God used that for our good, for the salvation of many souls, of all those who put their hope and faith in Christ. So you see, when bad things happen to God's people, which happens every day, when we suffer cruelty, injustice, loss, when we fall into sins, we must not despair. We must never give up hope. We must never act as if we are on our own. At such times to remember what God did for us through Jesus Christ, that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, that he rose from the grave 3 days later, that God not only won the victory over sin and death and hell, but God won the victory over evil itself, that he not only controls evil, but he conquered it once and for all through the resurrected Lord. He destroys evil, and in the end, he alone will stand. Right now, God's Son sits in glory at the Father's right hand. And as Jesus said, all power and authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Let power and authority extend over Satan and all of his dominion, over the power of evil in this world. Nothing lies outside of his control. So remember that, even in times when we are confused in life, when we don't know why certain things are happening to us, or when we're struggling with sin, and we can't seem to fit together all the pieces and how it is that God will arrange these things and bring about good from our hardship, we must keep the faith. We must not be fearful or angry or distressed. Rather, Hebrews 11 verse 1 comes to mind. Remember, faith is being sure of what? It's being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Have faith in the Heavenly Father, who's at work in all things, that God can take any evil and turn it to our profit. Even in times of our own failing and sin, God can draw us closer to him, purifying our faith, that in the end we might stand in awe of what God has done, glorifying our God, and like Joseph, eager to tell others, this is what God has done. This is what God has done for us. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may we be your people who speak about what you have done, knowing, Father, that we have sinned against you and we are subject to all manner of misery. And Father, we are subject to all the consequences of our own sin and evil, and we suffer each day from that. But we also, Father, suffer from injustice in this world. We also suffer cruelty and other things, Father, at the hands of others. And we don't always know, Father, how things fit together. We can't always see at the time how it is that you will bring about good. But give us faith to know that you are doing that, that you are active in all things. Knowing, Father, that you are not the one who's responsible for our sin, but knowing that you are the God who can still bring about good from it. Help us to learn from our sin. Help us to keep this godly perspective that you are at work in all things, that you have done this as we glorify you, as we learn from our failings, as we learn to have patience with others as well, that we, Father, might be those who glorify you in all things, but also that we might be those who are calm, who seek your comfort in the face of our distress, that we would not be angry, upset, or fearful, but know that you are our God, you are in control, and you will work all things to our good. We thank you for the comfort of the gospel. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.